John presents a mountain of gospel evidence that demands nothing short of a saving faith verdict. John's central thesis, his overarching purpose in writing this fourth and final gospel is communicated to us in the 20th chapter, verses 30 and 31. John said, many other signs did Jesus perform in the presence of his disciples that are not written in this book, but these have been written so that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. Having highlighted six stunning truths concerning the true identity of Jesus, John calls his first of many witnesses in verse 6. John doesn't wait to the end of his magnum opus to call his star witness. In his opening prologue and throughout the remainder of chapter 1, he front-loads the star witness testimony of John the Baptist. But before we consider verses 6 through 8, let me quickly highlight what the main characteristics of a good witness are. Again, John compiles a mountain of gospel evidence, beginning with the prologue of all prologues. Now he's going to move us to his first of many witnesses. Here are the main characteristics of a good witness, according to legal experts. Number one, a good witness is credible. Credibility is key. Number two, a good witness is both confident and trustworthy. A good witness is both confident and trustworthy. If a witness doubts what they are saying, why should anyone care what they have to say? And more importantly, if a witness lacks integrity, how can we trust their testimony to be true? Number three, a good witness is consistent. They're consistent. Their story doesn't change. Fourthly, a good expert witness is qualified. A good expert witness is qualified. Just because I have a doctorate doesn't mean that I am qualified to speak about a DNA sample that was collected at a crime scene. I'm certainly not a medical expert. And since John's gospel is theological, the testimony of a bona fide prophet carries great weight. John the Baptist is credible, he is confident, he is trustworthy, he is consistent, and he is eminently qualified to tell us as an eyewitness who Jesus truly is. And this morning, John introduces us to the light of the world's star human witness. His star witness. Look with me as we continue this exposition of the glorious gospel of John at verses 6 through 8. There came a man sent from God whose name was John. He came for a witness, that he might bear witness of the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came that he might bear witness of the light. Unbiased secular and religious historians agree that Jesus of Nazareth was an historical figure. That's not in question. What people don't agree on is who is Jesus. Is he the eternal, Trinitarian, truly divine, uncreated creator, self-existent, first cause, life and light of men, As John presents in the first five verses, or is he not? And who are you to say with absolute certainty that Jesus is the divine Messiah? That he is the only Savior of men? I hope you're beginning to see why the Gospel of John is so important, and understand more so why the Holy Spirit included this gospel in the Word of God. Glance back down at verses 6 and following. Having started his treatise in eternity past, in John 1:1-2, John then summarizes the first week of creation in verse 3, before bringing us to the life and times of Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus was born during the reign of Caesar Augustus. He was a real man in a real time in a real place. Luke 1:2 tells us he was born when Caesar was ruler of the known world. He was later crucified under the local jurisdiction of Pontius Pilate, again, an historical figure attested by history, as we see in John's Gospel, chapters 18 and 19. Pontius Pilate was a Roman-appointed prefect of Judea. To help us understand the role and importance of Jesus' star witness, I want us to hang our thoughts on a few headings. First of all, I want you to notice, number one, the prophetic significance of the messianic forerunner. So we are looking at the light of the world's star witness. John says, I can prove to you beyond reasonable doubt that Jesus is the divine Son of God, that he is who he claimed to be. And now he's going to call, as it were, we're the jury. He calls to us the star witness, John the Baptist. And we see, first of all, I want you to notice the prophetic significance of the messianic forerunner. Before the sitting president presents his annual State of the Union address, a herald announces, Mr. Speaker, the President of the United States. The only eight words former House Sergeant of Arms Bill Livingood told CNN that, quote, the first time I made this announcement, I was so concerned, even though it was only eight words. Mr. Speaker, the President of the United States. He went on to say, I started practicing, he said with a laugh. And I practice, and I practice, and I practiced. In my office, I practice. At home, I practice. In my car, I practice. Because, here it is, because I didn't want to get it wrong. And God didn't want the announcement of the arrival of his only son to send somebody who would get it wrong. And so he sent a man whose name was John. Not the author of this gospel, the Apostle John, the beloved disciple. This is speaking of John the Baptist. John the Baptist was to function as the messianic forerunner of God's forever king. I think I told you, like in a wedding, before the bride comes, first comes down the flower girl. Oftentimes even a carpet is rolled out in the grand presentation. And so it was God's plan that when the Messiah came, that one would come and announce to the world, he's here. He's finally here. John the Baptist was heaven's trumpeter, commissioned by God himself to prepare the hearts of the people for the public ministry of the long-awaited Messiah. And Scripture tells us that John's ministry was a big deal. Seeing that God had not sent Israel a true prophet in 400 years, Between the final book of the Old Testament and the beginning of the New Testament, there was what we refer to as 400 years of silence. The lights went out, so to speak. God was no longer speaking through prophets. This is what is referred to as the intertestamental period. And then, at the proper time, along came John. John's prophetic ministry was prophetically significant because the Old Testament predicted that an Elijah-like figure would come before the Messiah began his public ministry. In Matthew's Gospel, chapter 11, verse 14, Jesus cites Malachi 4:5 to prove that he was the Messiah and that John the Baptist was the prophesied forerunner. Earlier in Matthew chapter 3, verse 3, Jesus identifies John the Baptist as the one Isaiah referred to, get this, 700 years earlier. When he spoke of, this is Isaiah 40, verse 3, quoted in Matthew 3:3, pointing to John the Baptist, saying he's the fulfillment of this. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord. Make smooth in the desert a highway for God. Before the grand entrance of Jesus, before his public ministry launches in John chapter 2, at that small wedding in Cana of Galilee, first came John. And I want you to realize here the prophetic significance of the messianic forerunner. For John's Jewish audience, for them to swallow and accept the reality that Jesus truly is the long-awaited coming one, the greater son of David. They knew their Old Testaments well enough to know that before that one came, the Lord promised one would come first and make straight the way of the Lord, announcing the arrival of the divine Messiah. Second of all, I want you to notice, as we consider the light of the world's star witness, I want you to notice the believe the unbelievable component of John's prophetic ministry. I want you to notice the believe the unbelievable component of John's prophetic ministry. The saving gospel, as you know, centers in the person and work of Jesus Christ. John chapter 1, verses 1 through 5, make it very clear that Jesus is truly and eternally divine. But that's not all. John goes on to write in verse 14 of chapter 1, he emphasizes the historical fact of when the eternal Son of God became what he was not without ceasing to be what he has always been. The eternal, truly divine Son of God became truly man. Two natures, one person, not 50%, 50%, 100%, 100%. Theologians like to refer to this as the hypostatic union of Christ. This is the central message of Christmas. Look at verse 14. And the Word, this is just shocking. The Word became flesh and stayed a while. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And John says, we beheld his glory. Glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. In order for Jesus to accomplish the great work of salvation, he had to be both truly God and truly man. You do away with either, and you forfeit the gospel. These are not perfunctory details. Doctrine and theology is life. Jesus, in order to be qualified and capable of saving sinners according to the sovereign plan of God, had to be a sinless but genuinely human being. Now that is a very, very difficult concept to understand. God, the second member of the triune Godhead, becoming a real human being. This is why Matt Boswell says in his song, "Come behold the wondrous mystery." So one of the reasons why God determined to send one before Jesus, Son of God, if I can quote Matthew Henry now, the Puritan said correctly, "Christ was so truly man that he needed a great prophet as his herald." I mean, this is so unbelievable that God saw fit to accommodate our finite little brains to send one who was clearly a prophet sent from God. You say, well, what is the believe the unbelievable component of John's message, John's ministry? What did John say in a nutshell? Look at verses 29 and 32 to 34. Here's the believe the unbelievable component of John's prophetic ministry. Verse 29, later in the story. "The next day, John saw Jesus coming to him and said, 'Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world.'" Mic drop. The Passover Lamb of God, foreshadowed in the supper, has come. And if you think I'm exaggerating reading my Christian pre-understanding into the text, look at verses 32 to 34. I believe what I believe because the Bible so clearly says what it says about Jesus. I believe the testimony of the star witness, the prophet of God, John. I believe by the grace of God that message, which is unbelievable, but true it is. Notice verse 32, John 1. "And John bore witness." There it is again. He bore witness. Listen to the testimony of eyewitnesses. Credible. Trustworthy. What did he say? John said, "I have beheld the Spirit descending as a dove out of heaven, and he remained upon him. And I did not recognize him, but he who sent me to baptize in water said to me, 'He upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining upon him, this is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit.'" And if you need it in plain English, verse 34, "And I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God." This was the bold, no-nonsense preaching of the faithful witness, John the Baptist, that literally set the wilderness on fire. John became, in short order, a first-century religious celebrity for all the right reasons. Mark's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 5 tells us, "And all the country of Judea was going out to him." And John was given the task of preparing the hearts of people for the coming ministry of King Jesus. So what did he do to prepare the hearts of the people for their king? John did what all true ministers of the gospel do. He called sinners, listen to me, he called sinners to true faith and true repentance. The crowds were drawn to him. They were curious. Some were genuinely seeking, being led by the Spirit. And John told these religious individuals, here's what you need to do to prepare yourself for the coming ministry of the King. Cleanse your hands and hearts. Cleanse your hands and hearts, ye self-righteous sinners. Purify your minds, ye double-minded. Matthew chapter 3, verse 1, we heard it this morning, already read. John said this. Here is the gospel message. Repent. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And to the Pharisees, John said, you're coming to me, many of you, for the wrong reasons. Your words of repentance are suspect. So he said to them in Matthew 3, 8, and bring forth fruit in keeping with repentance. Turn from your sin. This is the evidence of a real heart-wrought repentance. John was a preacher of sin and coming judgment. That is the bad news that always precedes the good news. As a related footnote, I read a helpful article about a pastor who listened to 18 hours of sermons from the pulpit ministry of America's biggest churches. He listened to sermons by men like Andy Stanley, Rick Warren, Stephen Furtick, Kyle Eidelman, guys that I never listened to. And because they're not worthy of imitation. And this is what one of his major takeaways was as he listened to 18 hours of sermons. This is America's largest churches. This is what the religious masses want. This is one of his major takeaways, and I'm quoting now. Repentance rarely comes across in these sermons as something urgent and necessary. Instead, it is either optional or not worth mentioning at all. If John the Baptist were alive today, I am pretty confident that 90% of evangelical churches would have no interest in hiring him as their pastor of preaching or as their pastor of evangelism. The American church today is sick. Intoxicated with the illusion of success, watering down and compromising the message of the gospel. Andy Stanley and Rick Warren and Stephen Furtick and Kyle Eidelman need to heed the words, to whom much is given, much is required. And 1 Peter tells us that judgment begins in the household of God. Seeker-friendly churches like Elmbrook preach a gospel-light message that attracts huge crowds but leaves unrepentant sinners dead in their trespasses and sins. And this is not taking great joy and piling on to those who are minimizing the necessity of repentance. But it is simply to say that John the Baptist was a great man and a godly man. He was a man for the hour, commissioned and called by God himself. And God knew that he would be faithful to the message that he was sent to proclaim. What the world needs today, as much as many things, is more men like John the Baptist. More bold witnesses for Jesus. One of my preaching mentors, Steve Lawson, says, you know what the problem with preachers are today? The problem with preachers today and preaching today is nobody wants to kill them. Well, that wasn't true with John, as you know, as he was a martyr for the faith that he had in the message God commissioned him to preach. The necessity of faith and repentance was the defining mark of the prophetic ministry of John the Baptist. Look at verse 6. Here is the light of the world, star witness. There came a man sent from God whose name was John. He came for a witness, that he might bear witness of the light, that all might believe through him. He came for a witness, that he might bear witness of the light, that all might believe through him. What's he talking about? He can't be talking about natural light, because natural light is seen with the naked human eye. He obviously is speaking about something spiritual, supernatural, and divine. He's talking about the eternal light of lights. The third and final thing you need to know about John the Baptist, and this may be the most important point to come away with, is that, number three, the star witness's job is to point people to Jesus and then get out of the way. The star witness's job, in a nutshell, was to point people to Jesus and then exit stage left with only the cross and the empty tomb remaining. This third point may surprise some of you, seeing that Jesus himself noted in Matthew chapter 11 that his star witness, John, was himself a great and godly man. Jesus says up until that point, he's the greatest man to ever live. I want you to pay close attention to what verses 6 through 8 tell us as we're introduced to the light of the world star witness. There came a man sent from God whose name was John. He came for a witness that he might bear witness of the light, that all might believe through him. And then notice verse 8. Very important. He was not the light. He was not the light, but came that he might bear witness of the light. I want you to circle that word but in verse 8. It's a strong adversative. As important as John was, he was not the light. He was not the divine Messiah. And John himself makes this point very clear. When he had all that popularity and fame for a very short season, when all of Judea was coming down to him, when the religious leaders of the apostate Judaism were sending delegates to him in the wilderness, they said, "Who are you? Are you the prophet? Are you the Christ? Who are you?" John made it very clear. "I'm not the Christ. I'm the one preparing the way for the king." I want you to notice with me the three critically important distinctions, three distinctions between the star witness, John the Baptist, and the bright and morning star, Jesus. Three distinctions between the star witness and the bright and morning star, Jesus. Notice in verse 6, this is all in the text. John is absolutely brilliant in his writing under the Spirit. Notice, first of all, John was commissioned by God. You see that? He was, verse 6, he was sent from God. He didn't just start, you know, this ministry. God called him. Not in a general sense, like to the pastoral ministry, but to a specific ministry, not simply as a prophet, but as the forerunner of the Messiah. He was sent from God. But he was not the light. So we see that John was commissioned by God, but listen to me, Jesus is God. John 1:1, first verse, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word" what? "And the Word was God." Second distinction between the star witness and the bright and morning star, Jesus. John though great, humanly speaking, and in the perspective of heaven, was a created being. He was a created being. Where am I getting that from? Verse 6. The verbs are so important. All of the scripture is inspired by God and is profitable. Some words say more than others. But he says here, in the Greek text, a very noticeable distinction between Jesus and John. He says in verse 6, there came a man. He had a beginning. What has John's gospel told us about Jesus? Do you remember John 1, 1b? Jesus is the uncreated creator of all things. In the beginning, the Word already was. Again, theology is life. Never was there a time when the Word was not. If He is divine, then by logical deduction, He must be eternal. And John says, He is eternal. Therefore, Jesus is the Son of God. Again, billions of people don't believe this. Many, if not most of your neighbors, do not believe this, are not following Him as their Lord. John was commissioned by God. Jesus is God. John was a created being. Jesus is the uncreated creator. He goes on to say that in verses 2 and 3 as well. Third distinction, John, listen to me, like all other human beings, including Mary, by the way, the mother of Christ, John, like all human beings, needed a Savior. And this is one of the reasons why he felt unworthy to even tie Jesus' sandals. John had no interest in baptizing Jesus, except Jesus commanded it. He said, permit it that I might fulfill all righteousness, because he's going to fulfill in his human nature everything that a perfectly righteous Jew under the law would have done if they would have had the ability to follow God's law perfectly. John was on one hand, we would say he was a good man, but he was still a sinner saved by grace, called by God into the ministry that God set before him. John needed a Savior. But you know what John tells us, John the Baptist, about Jesus? Verse 29. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The Savior is finally here. Jesus is the Savior. What are some implications that we can draw from this? Some people say, you know, we shouldn't have any human heroes whatsoever. And then you get talking to them, and so they say, you know, you appreciate the ministry faithfulness 5 decades from Pastor John MacArthur, and you got pictures of dead Christian heroes of the faith on your wall. Is that proper? It's not wrong to have human heroes of the faith. Have you ever read Hebrews chapter 11? The hall of what? Faith? It's not wrong to have human heroes of the faith so long as we always remember that there is only one God and Savior who is worthy of worship. There is only one who deserves our unswavering loyalty, our highest praise, our devotion, our commitment, our consecration. Friends, this is why we should absolutely love it when unbelievers identify us as Christians. I know it was initially used as a pejorative term of derision, but when somebody calls you, oh, that Christian, we should wear that as a badge of honor. What a distinction. And it's true. If you're in Christ, we are Christians. We are devoted followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians 11:1, imitate me in so much as I follow Christ. So we have to have these individuals like John the Baptist or John MacArthur or John Piper or Paul Washer. We need to put them in their proper place. There's only one worthy of worship. There's only one who we testify and tell people about, even risk the potential for isolation, marginalization, and even persecution, for preaching a gospel that many don't want to hear, for shining a light that many seek to run from and put out. Now, with all of that being said, let me say this. If you are looking for an exemplary witness to model your evangelistic ministry after, John the Baptist is your huckleberry. I mean, you want to talk about a role model human witness. In this sense, learn from this man. There's so much that is commendable and worthy of imitation. Because if you're a Christian, Jesus said, follow me and I will make you what? Fishers of men. If you're not fishing, you're sinning. It's not the missionary's job alone. It's their job to go where God sends them, generally in a place where he's not calling you. Again, if you do not do the work of evangelism and apologetics, you're going to find eventually the series of sermons to begin to sound a lot alike and to be boring. So if somebody tells you that they're struggling to see the relevance of the Gospel of John, you need to have a conversation with them and find out, well, who are you telling about who doesn't know what we're learning about the most important one, the Savior, Jesus Christ? Are you defending him in the marketplace of ideas when he's constantly under attack? John the Baptist is just a model evangelist and a model witness. And again, Acts chapter 1, verse 8, and Mark chapter 16, verse 15, remind us that all Christians have been given the privileged task of bearing witness to the Son of God. Jesus said it in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. He reiterated again, you shall be my witnesses. Friends, it is not complicated. I know that John's gospel is dense and very doctrinal. It stretches even the spiritual giraffes of the church to reach its heights. But in a nutshell, our job, our chief ministry is not complicated. Like John the Baptist, listen to me, like John the Baptist, our job is to simply point people to Jesus and to get out of the way. Here's what you need to do, okay? And when I say this is what you need to do, I'm saying pray that God would give you grace to take the open doors that he's providing you with. Surely during this pandemic, there are more opportunities than normally to do what God calls us to do as witnesses. Here's what you need to do. Tell people who Jesus is. Tell people, explain to him why he matters, and then show them exactly how one is genuinely saved. Let me say that again. You can be 6 years old or 86 years old, and this is our job. Point people to Jesus and get out of the way. Tell people who Jesus is. There's a lot of confusion. There are many counterfeit Christs. That's why as I go through the Gospel of John, I'm going to tell you about not everybody who says, Lord, Lord, actually is preaching the true Christ who is. Tell them who he is. Tell them why he matters. And show them exactly how one is genuinely saved or justified by God. Oh, and one final thing. If and when those who sow sparingly what? Reap sparingly. In general, those who sow bountifully reap bountifully. If and when people are saved through your faithful gospel witness, remember this. Please don't forget to model the humility of John the Baptist. People who are quote-unquote successful evangelists are tempted to begin to take credit or to want to stay in the spotlight. It's one of the things I respect about Billy Graham. He said some things that his children said at the end of his life doctrinally that he wasn't thinking clearly with some of the medical things going on in his life. But Billy Graham, as far as we know from all the scrutiny that he received, he maintained moral purity, remained faithful to his wife, didn't commit adultery, though I'm sure many opportunities on the road availed itself to enter into the bed with a stranger. And he was known for his humility. He clearly understood that his ministry in some ways paralleled that of John the Baptist's ministry. Here's what John the Baptist told his disciples. He had followers who were loyal to him, but he said ultimate allegiance belongs to one. This is what John the Baptist said, John 3:30. He must increase and I must decrease. As we heard at Carrie Cruz's mother's funeral, it's not about us. It's about him. It's about him. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for the example of John the Baptist. We thank you for his spirit-wrought humility, for his gospel piety, for his boldness, his fearlessness, his courage, and for his faithfulness even unto death. Help us to be bold witnesses of Jesus. And God, as we testify, telling people who Jesus is and why he matters and how one is saved by you, Lord, would you call many sinners out of the darkness into your marvelous light and grant them eternal life, we pray. All this we ask in the blessed name of Jesus, and all God's people said, amen. Well, the Protestant reformers summarized the glorious biblical gospel under the banner of the five solas. Sola Scriptura, Scripture alone. Sola Gratia, they preached the biblical gospel of Jesus and the apostles, of John the Baptist. Sola Gratia, grace alone. Sola Fide, faith alone. Solus Christus, Christ alone. And all of that ultimately crescendos in Soli Deo Gloria, to the glory of God alone. All glory to God alone. You are the God who saves. I want us to celebrate these great truths in song, and I want your neighbors to hear you as you sing this final song together.